Morning. I invite you to leave your Bibles open in John chapter 1. We're going to be here today. But first, before we begin, I will send off our kids to Kids in Praise. So kids, if you could stand. I guess they're already off and running. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the joy it is that we have so many kids in this church. And I pray, Lord, that as our kids head off to their time of worship, that you would bless them, that you would teach them, that you would open up their hearts and minds to see the truth that is you came down as a man to live and then die for them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be with the teachers, give them patience today. And I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that our kids would come to know you and experience your love for them. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have ever been to Washington, D.C. before, you know that security is a pretty big deal there. A couple of years ago, Janae and I were there. We were walking around the city, and we went to visit the White House. And we didn't have an official tour or anything, but you know that when you go to the White House, there's security everywhere. And we were standing outside the gates, and there was a security guard, you know, standing about every 5 feet or so, you know, in full uniform, looking really, really intense. And this is my first time at the White House. I didn't really know the proper etiquette in what to say and how to act. So I went up to the security guard, and I asked him, "Hey, is the president home?" And he gave me the most serious glare I've ever seen in my life, and he said, "I cannot tell you that, sir." And it kind of took a step towards me a little bit. So, of course, I ran away as fast as I could, right? I was scared. I don't ever want to go back there again. You know, I think it was Obama who was the president at the time. But no matter who was in office, right, they do whatever they can to shield themselves from the public, right? You have no access to the president. And what strikes me as I reflect on this experience is that the president is supposed to be the leader of our country, yet he's so inaccessible to the people who he's supposed to lead. The man who was supposed to be the leader and the fixer of all of our problems, right, cannot even let me know his whereabouts or let me know where he dwells, have no access to him. But on this third Sunday of Advent, right, the hope of Christmas is that God has made himself known through the person of Jesus, right? And through what Jesus has done, we have access to God the Father. Have you ever felt misunderstood? Have you ever felt unknown, like nobody knows you? Have you ever felt hopeless, like you are at the end of your road? Have you ever felt burdened by the weight of your sin and your shame before? The good news of Christmas is that the Word has become flesh. The only Savior who gives hope to the hopeless. The only Savior who gives meaning to the meaningless. The only Savior who gives redemption for the guilty. Right? He has come and he is here and he can redeem us. We serve a God who is not distant from humanity. We have a God who is not sitting on the clouds, right, with no involvement in our lives whatsoever. Right? We don't have a God who wants nothing to do with us. We have a God who stepped into this broken and evil world. We have a God who came down as a human being, right, to bring hope, healing, and restoration. Just like I was shunned by the president, right? But Jesus never does that to us, right? He always invites us and welcomes us to receive him with open arms. And so the main point of my message this morning is that God became a man so that all who trust in him may become children of God. This, we'll open up to John chapter 1. In John 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. And if you haven't already, you can turn there. And throughout this gospel, the gospel of John, John places a major emphasis on the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. The verses that we have here in front of us serves as the prologue for John's gospel. Right? Everything that John talks about in the rest of the book, pretty much, he summarizes to a very brief extent here in this prologue. If you read a novel, you don't want to skip the prologue, because the prologue contains very important backstory information about the main characters and what's going on. So here John tells us what to expect from the rest of his writing. He shows us here in this beginning prologue who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And so as we look into this text today, I want to break it down in three ways: the two natures of the Word, the ministry of the Word, and the eternal blessings of receiving the Word. So first, the two natures of the Word. John is speaking here about Jesus, like the person of Jesus, but it's really interesting that he doesn't actually use the name Jesus Christ until verse 17. Throughout most of the chapter, he's referring to him in other means. He calls to him first as the Word. He says in verse 1 that the Word became flesh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we see echoes of the very first verses of the Bible back in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So we think about the Word of God and God's spoken word, right? God speaks, and his spoken word brings forth action. All throughout the Old Testament, we see how God's word is, as one author puts it, his creative utterance, right? When God speaks, he puts his plan into motion, right? God's word is the fulfillment of his purposes. So when John refers to Jesus as the Word, he's saying that the Messiah who came down as a baby, right, to live as a human and to die on the cross to redeem us from our sin, right, that's God's fulfillment of his purpose, right? His word is God's redemption plan put into motion. In verse 1, John says that the Word was with Jesus, or the Word, Jesus was with God and was God. And so here we see the first aspect of his nature is that Jesus is divine. Jesus is fully God. Jesus was not simply a good person, right, or a good teacher spreading love and sunshine for the good of humanity, right? This is not who Jesus was. Jesus was and is God, right? He is not a created being. As a youth pastor and years of experience working with kids, kids always have the question, who created God? Who created Jesus? Where did he come from? Well, we don't know, right? We do know that he had no beginning, right? He's always existed. Nobody created him. He's not a created being. He's always present with God, right? Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? When it seems like the world is falling apart, when it seems like your world might be falling apart, right? Jesus holds all things together. He's before all things. The truth of Jesus' divinity reminds us that he is in complete control of all things. And that if he created the world, he created you and will certainly bless you and keep you and hold you together in your life. John says in Revelation 1:8 about Jesus, quotes Jesus saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." Jesus says in John 8:58, right, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Throughout the book of John, we have seven I am statements from Jesus, right, that describe Jesus as saying that I am equal to God, describe his character, I am God. In Revelation 7:14, Jesus is referred to as the Lord of Lords, right? A title that designates his authority, right? And his lordship as God. Matthew 9:6, Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your mat and go home." Jesus is equal to God. He is Lord of Lords, and he has all authority on earth to forgive sin. And if Jesus has all of the authority, the same authority as God, right, then he must have absolute authority of my life and of your life. Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully human, fully God and fully human. In the year 2006, a mountain climber by the name of Lincoln Hall had just finished climbing Mount Everest. And he was just on his way down from the summit when he fell ill with a serious altitude sickness. He was weak, became confused, disoriented, and his team eventually thought that he was dead, and they left him there to die. Fast forward about 12 hours later, another team of hikers, Miles Osborne, Daniel Brash, and Andrew Mazur, had been fighting Mount Everest for over 2 months. Two of these guys had spent $20,000 to go on this expedition. And they were almost to the top, 1,000 feet away from the summit. And then they saw this injured man, Lincoln Hall, laying there. He had no oxygen, frostbite all over his body, right? No food, was almost about to die. He was laying on a ridge, about to fall over the top side of a mountain. And the weather was getting worse. And so these hikers knew that they had the only time they had to reach the summit was now. If they were going to achieve their lifetime goal of reaching the top of Mount Everest, they had to do it. They had to do it now. They had no time to stop. But they looked upon this injured man, and they knew they had to help him. So they stopped their summit, and they pulled off, and they came to this man's side. They gave him food. They gave him oxygen. They gave him clothes. They called into their base camp for radio and had a team of Sherpas come up to rescue them. And while they were waiting for that rescue, they sat and waited for 4 hours, feeding, sitting with this man, getting down on his level. And by the time the rescue came, the weather was so bad, there was no chance of them getting up to the top of the mountain. They had to turn around, come home, 1,000 feet from the summit. Mount Everest is the glory of all mountain climbing success, right? If you make it there, you are on top of the world, literally and figuratively, right? It is the pinnacle of achievements, all glory and fame that comes with that. But these hikers, right, they laid aside all the glory and the fame that came with that accomplishment in order to come to the side of an injured man, come to the aid of somebody who was broken and helpless and almost to the point of death. As I was reading this story, I couldn't help but think about what Jesus has done for us. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, Jesus is the divine Word, the one who, as John says, has always existed. He is the one who was actively involved in the creation of the world. He was with God and enjoyed a perfect fellowship with God. That word "with," right, conveys an intimate fellowship, a perfect union. He was with God in heaven, but he laid aside the glory of heaven to come to earth. Philippians 2:6-7, Paul writes, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Can you imagine what it would be like to leave the glory of heaven and come down onto earth? C.S. Lewis says, "It'd be like you think leaving your body to become a slug or a crab." Right? It seems foolish to do that. Jesus had a human body. He came into the world as a crying, helpless baby. It's important to know that Jesus never gave up his divinity. He never ceased to be God. He did not stop being God. But he gave up, or he laid aside the rights and the privileges of heaven in order to come to earth and accomplish God's rescue plan to redeem humanity. The Greek word for dwelt in verse 14 is literally the word tabernacled. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place that God dwelled and the place where the Israelites worshiped and experienced God as they were in the wilderness. The tabernacle represented the presence and the glory of God. And in the same way, we see Jesus now coming down to earth to dwell as a human being among us. Jesus is the tabernacle, right, who lives incarnationally amongst humans to relate to us, to know us. When you leave your home and you go and spend the night at somebody else's house for some reason, right, you go and you eat their food, you sleep in their bed, you have late night conversations with them, you get to know them as people, relate to them on a whole new level, right? You operate on their customs, their practices. And you know what it's like to experience their life. And so Jesus, right, came down to earth to experience what we experience, to relate to us. Have you ever experienced the pain of losing a loved one, the grief that comes with loss? Jesus knows, he understands. When his close friend Lazarus died and he saw his sisters weeping, Jesus wept. Have you ever experienced rejection, right? The pain of rejection on earth. Isaiah says that Jesus was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Have you ever experienced exhaustion, tiredness? John says in John 4, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Have you ever experienced intense anguish? Luke says that when Jesus was praying in the garden, he was in anguish, and his sweat was like drops of blood. Have you ever experienced the betrayal of a close friend? Jesus spent 3 years of his life pouring into Judas, sharing every bit of his life with him, only to have Judas turn on him, give him up to the authorities for a sack of silver. Have you ever been tempted by the enemy? Have you ever faced the assault of the enemy's lies and temptation, telling you to do this or that? Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, though he never gave in, but he understands what it's like. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Whatever you are going through, Jesus understands. He gets it. He can understand that. But because Jesus has overcome, right, he gives you the strength and the power to overcome. So, secondly, the ministry of the word. What I mean by ministry is what Jesus came to do and to give to humanity. We have talked extensively about the identity of the word. But now, what did Jesus come to do? What did he bring to us? In this passage, John uses four words to describe the ministry of the incarnate word: life and light and grace and truth. Look at verses 4 and 5. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. John says that in Jesus was life. The Greek word for life in verse 4 is zoe, which means life source, the inherent capacity for producing and maintaining living things. Jesus is the author and the sustainer of life. All things have life because of him. We see in verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In the physical life, nothing has life apart from God, right? God spoke all things into existence. God breathed life into all creation. In the same way, when it comes to spiritual life, we are completely dead without Jesus. There is no life apart from him. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that in our natural state before we came to know Jesus, that we are objects of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses, with no life. We are living in spiritual darkness, destined for eternal death. Everything that promises to give life in this world will always lead you deeper and deeper down into darkness. We are living in a valley of dry bones, full of sickness, full of death, full of disease, full of evil and pain and suffering and brokenness. But there is great hope because Jesus, right, came into the world to live as a human and to die. And then he burst forth out of the grave, right, to redeem us, to rescue us, to give us hope. To Mary, after Lazarus died, in John 11:28, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The life that Jesus gives is eternal, everlasting life. Jesus says to the Pharisees who accused him of heresy after he healed a lame man on the Sabbath in John 5, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. To the disciples in his farewell discourse in John 14, Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. If you are here this morning and you are feeling lifeless, feeling dead, feeling exhausted, feeling burnt out, feeling like you are at the end of your rope, look to Jesus and stop living in your own strength, but look to Jesus and surrender, because he is the giver of eternal, everlasting, and abundant life. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Not only is Jesus the life, but he is also the light. We see in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. When we were on our fall retreat with the youth group several weeks ago, we got the chance to explore a wild cave in Highland County. And while we were there, you know, we went deep into this cave, and it was dark. It was pitch black in the cave. And we got all the way in there, and at one point, everybody turned their lights off at the same time. And it was extremely dark, pitch black. You could not see a thing. All right, there was, without the light, there was no way we were making it back out to the front, right? You'd be tripping over rocks or holes or people. We had about 20 people in there, inches from the next person, but it was pitch black. You could not see their face at all. But as soon as you shine the lights on at the same time, instantly everything became super illuminated. Right? In a super dark place that was meant for no light whatsoever, right? It was completely illuminated. You could see the formations on the wall. You could see the rocks around you. You could see the people next to you. You could see their facial expressions. Right? It was a dark place that was illuminated with bright light. One of the youth leaders who was with us turned to me and said, you know, this is a lot like Jesus. Right? Jesus does this in our life. Right? In a world that is complete darkness, Jesus illuminates this sinful and broken world so that all can, so that we can see and know the way to true eternal life. What is the connection between life and light? Why does John say in verse 4, and the life was the light of men? This is kind of a confusing statement. It is because darkness and spiritual deadness blind you from seeing the light. Without life, we cannot see the light. John Piper puts it this way, most of the people you see at the mall or at work look alive. If you tell them they are dead, they will think you've lost your mind. But if you substitute spiritual blindness and darkness for deadness, you will see what John means here. People aren't dead because they can't walk or talk or think. They are dead because seeing, they do not see the truth. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Without life, we cannot see the light. Without life, we are blind to the truth of the light. But when the Spirit of God awakens your heart and mind to see, the Spirit of God awakens your need for a Savior. The Spirit of God shows you your sinfulness, shows you your imperfections in the face of a holy God, and you see the light. You see things from God's perspective. He illuminates your world, helps you understand and know what is true light and life. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When the light of life is in you, nothing can overcome. The second set of words that John uses to describe the ministry of Jesus as the incarnate word are grace and truth. We see this in verse 14, but in order to really understand what John means, we need to look at verse 17, which says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law represented God's perfect standard of holiness. Right before Jesus came into the world, the Israelites related to God right through the system of the law. God considered them righteous if they perfectly kept the law. But the law is demanding. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Demanding. And nobody could perfectly keep that law. Nobody could perfectly keep all of those laws. It was impossible, right? The law shows us just how flawed and broken we are. The law shows us how far we have fallen short of God's standard. Following the law is burdensome because you could keep trying and trying to do your best. Keep trying and trying to save yourself. Keep trying and trying to earn God's favor. But you will always fall short and always fail to live up to what God requires. But since Jesus was perfect, He fulfilled the demand of the law. And when he died on that Roman cross, he satisfied God's justice. Satisfied God's justice, and he covers up the penalty for the sin. Jesus did not abolish the law, but he fulfilled the law. And now it is through his grace, not your own effort, but through his grace, right, that he looks on you and calls you righteous. I love the line of that song, "My sins, they are many, his mercy is more." No matter what you have done in your life, hear this, no matter what you have done in your life, no matter how big of a mistake that you've made, right, no matter how much of a mess you feel like you are, right, God loves you, Jesus loves you, and his grace covers all sin. You are no longer under the law, but your sin is covered under the blood of Christ. Why does John use the word grace and truth related here? What's the relationship? Well, first of all, if you have received grace, right, you know the truth is that you have received grace. I love Romans 8:33. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." When the enemy attempts to confuse you, when the enemy attempts to assail temptations and thoughts at you, when the enemy tells you that you are a failure, when the enemy tells you that you are worthless, when the enemy tells you that you have made too big of a mistake to be forgiven, when the enemy tells you, right, that you are absolutely worthless, Jesus says you are forgiven. The truth of grace is that you are forgiven. The truth of grace is that you are a new creation. The truth of grace, right, is that God looks upon you and he sees in you the righteousness of Christ. He sees in you his precious, beloved child. As the old hymn says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." This is the truth. You have been forgiven and made new if you know Jesus. Secondly, John uses the word truth because Jesus is the only one who can truly redeem. Early in verse 9, John referred to Jesus as the true light, the true light. You know, in our world, there are many other lights that flicker, right? Many other lights that attempt to give satisfaction. Many other lights that say, if you promise me, you will have true meaning and true purpose in life. If you do this, you will succeed and be satisfied. The Bible even says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, disguising himself as somebody who is doing good for the better of humanity. But Jesus is the only true light. He is the only one who can accomplish God's purposes. There's no salvation apart from Jesus. He is the truth. Jesus was not half man or half God. He was not part man, part God. He was not sometimes man and sometimes God. Right? He was fully man and fully God. Our sin has separated us from God. There's a great chasm between us and God. And the scriptures say that without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. No way that we can be redeemed without the shedding of blood. And in the Old Testament, we know that a perfect sacrifice was required to atone for sin. And nobody is perfect. Raise your hand if you're perfect in here. Anybody perfect? Nobody's perfect, right? We cannot atone for our own sin. Since God is the only one who is perfect, only God could reconcile us. But since humans, right, have separated from God, only a human can represent us. So God is the only one who can both reconcile and represent us. Only someone who is fully God and fully human can serve as the true light, can serve as the mediator between God and man. And Jesus is the truth because he is the truth about God. We see in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Jesus has come into this world to make God known. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Everything that we ever possibly wanted to know about God, we see in the person of Jesus. Right? The words of Jesus are the words of God. The works of Jesus are the works of God. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Jesus reveals to us the heart and the mind and the love and the care and the compassion and the personality and the character of the Father. Therefore, Jesus is sufficient, right, to believe in him. To know him is to know the Father, because he has been revealed through the Son. And so last, to close with this application here, the eternal blessings of receiving the word. Look at verses 11 through 13. He came to his own son, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. When it comes to the message of the word, the incarnate word, there are two ways to respond, either to reject him or to receive him. We see that in this passage. And when John uses the phrase his own, he's talking about Israel, talking about the Jewish people, his own people. All throughout the Old Testament, right, God had promised that a Messiah was coming. And then when he finally came, they rejected him. When he finally came, they refused to believe in him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. And then they put him on the cross by charging him with blasphemy and bringing in the Roman soldiers to execute him, Pontius Pilate. Have you rejected Jesus? If you're here this morning, have you rejected Jesus? Maybe you think, oh, I would never mock him or ridicule him. I just don't want to believe in him. But friends, I urge you to consider what is at stake here when it comes to Jesus. You might think that I'm okay to live without God, but you are not. Jesus said in John 3, 14, 15, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see God, and the wrath of God remains on him. Matthew 13, 41 to 42, the Son of Man will send the angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to sugarcoat it, right? This is the eternal reality of rejecting Jesus. Eternal death. You might think that you are doing okay. You might think that you can live just fine without God, that you can be a good person. But if you reject Jesus, it will come at the cost of your eternity. But on the flip side, to those who receive him, he gives us a change of eternal destiny. He changes our status from death to life. We see here in this verse, John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's a common misunderstanding in our society today that we are all children of God. It is certainly true that we are all created by God, that we're made in his image. But the Bible says that to be a child of God is a right and a privilege given to those who believe, to those who have received him. When you place your faith and trust in him, he adopts you into his family. Those of you who have adopted children before, or you know somebody who has been adopted, or maybe you've been adopted yourself, know that when you are adopted, you are an adopted child, you take a child out of a dangerous and unhealthy and unsafe situation, and you bring them into a safe and secure family. You bring them from hopeless to hope. And when you take them out of their situation and bring them into your home, you give them all the rights and privileges of a biological child. You give them all the blessings that come from being your own child. You give them everything that they possibly need, right? No matter what baggage they might have in their life, you love them as your own family. You treat them no less than your own. And Paul says in Romans 8, 17, that if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of the eternal inheritance, right? We are heirs, because we are adopted into God's family, we are heirs of his eternal inheritance. Right, eternal life with God, because we have been bought by the blood of Christ. The eternal blessing of receiving him is adoption, going from being an object of wrath to a child of God. We are his family. It's our right and privilege, the blessing of those who receive him. How will you respond to the word this morning? If you have rejected Jesus, if you are here this morning and you rejected him, will you open up your heart and allow him to take residence in your life? I promise you will never be the same again. If you are here this morning and you have received him, are you trusting in these promises for your life? Are you trusting that Jesus knows you, that he gets you? Are you trusting that he gives you grace and truth? Are you trusting that, as John says in verse 16, that he gives grace upon grace? Look at this. When we receive the word, John says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Do you believe this to be true for your life? Do you believe that when you were in an absolutely hopeless situation, right, God came down and gave you hope? Do you believe that the word made flesh was for you so that you can live and have abundant eternal life? If you've ever been to the beach before, you know that when you stand and look out at the ocean, it goes on forever and ever and ever. There's no end in sight to the ocean. And if you sit on the coastline right by the water and lay down, you know those waves are going to keep crashing over and over and over you. There's no stopping the waves from crashing over you. It keeps coming and coming and coming. This is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. God's grace never runs out. Like the waves crashing over you, it never runs dry. This is the treasure that you have as a child of God. Grace that never runs out. Grace that never fails for all of eternity. The hope that we have in Christ. And I'm going to close with this one quote from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was known to actually really love Christmas. I didn't realize that until this week. But as I read this, I want to have you close your eyes and read this quote. There is more of God's glory and majesty to be seen in the manger and the cross than in the sparkling stars above, the rolling deep below, the towering mountain, the teeming valleys, the abodes of life, or the abyss of death. Let us then give ourselves up to a holy wonder, such as will produce gratitude, worship, love, and confidence, as we think of that great mystery of godliness, the mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth that you became man and dwelt among us. We thank you for the truth that you are not distant from us. We thank you for the truth that you loved us enough to come down and relate to us and then redeem us by dying on the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, that if there is anybody here that has rejected you, anybody here who has been like the Pharisees and refused to accept and believe who you are, I pray that you would convict them, that you would call them to yourself, that you would open up their heart and mind to see and know who you are. And for all of us who in here who have received you, I pray that we would experience and trust in your grace upon grace for our lives. That we would not believe the enemy's lies, that we would not believe the enemy's accusations against us, that we would not believe the enemy's charges against us, but that we would trust and believe that we are washed clean by the blood of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you help us all to experience and bask in that today. In your name we pray. Amen.